Let's welcome Bodhi Bakum. Thank you, Bodhi.
That can't be the way I was supposed to come up here. With you. This weekend, we're going to explore this idea of family, and we're going to look at it from a particular perspective. I wrote a book several years ago called Family Shepherds, and the idea behind that book was to answer some questions. It followed a book called Family Driven Faith, and Family Driven Faith was really an exposition of Deuteronomy 6. The theology of the family. Here's what we're called to be. And there were a lot of questions about, okay, what does that look like? So what do we do? I mean, practically, what do we do in order to make this happen? And there's a lot of reasons that those questions arise. One of them is cultural degeneration. As a culture, we have become less and less conformed to the biblical idea of family. Less and less conformed to the biblical concept of manhood and womanhood. And it's becoming even more radical today that we're moving away from biblical ideas of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. Literally now, we're moving away from that idea. And what it means to be a husband, father, a wife, and a mother. What it means to be a parent. What it means to parent our children. And so as the culture sort of degenerates in this regard, it makes things more difficult for those of us who come to faith and have a desire to conform our lives to biblical teaching. It's kind of like as men, you know, I remember, you know, growing up as a man, just learning certain things, right? Like when you are walking down the street with a woman, you walk on the curbside. That's just what I was taught. You coming into a room, you open the door, right? You're on a crowded bus and a lady comes on and you're sitting and she's standing. You get up, she sits down, right? I mean, these are just things that I was taught. But, you know, there are women who are offended by those things now. Now, it doesn't bother me. Amen. Doesn't bother me at all, right? You don't want to go through the door, that's up to you. I'm still going to open it, right? You want to arm wrestle me over who's going to open the door? I win, right? But there are a lot of young men today who are growing up in this environment where they're just being hammered all the time in this regard. And they're being taught these... People talk about traditional values. We talk taught a lot of these biblical values of woman as weaker vessel to be cherished and protected, right? And then the culture is just hammering away. You know, that's not true. That's not real. That's not right. And then all of a sudden we're supposed to figure out how to be married. And then we're supposed to figure out how to be parents. And that makes it difficult. And then... Even within the context and confines of the church, we're having issues with that. We're having problems with that. We're losing our understanding of biblical masculinity. In fact, now masculinity, we don't talk about masculinity anymore, we talk about toxic masculinity. Right? It's a disorder. Did you know this? Toxic masculinity. It's a disorder. I read about it. I have it. Yeah. Again, you know, what do we do? And so we feminize the church. Anything that's masculine, we just don't like. Last year we talked about apologetics. And if you remember, one of the things I talked about is the fact that we don't like apologetics because it's too masculine. It's just not nice. It's the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And we don't believe the other 10, right? And anytime that you know, plant your feet, square your shoulders, lift up your chin and say what thus saith the Lord, that's a little too masculine for a lot of people today. And so the church has become less masculine. Preaching has become less masculine. And again, all the while, we're trying to figure out how to be husbands, fathers, how to be mothers, wives. So all of these things are incredibly important, and that's why we need to address these issues. And we need to address them from a biblical perspective and without apology. And so that's what we're going to do over these sessions that we have today and tomorrow. Listen to this from Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor. The Reformed Pastor, I think it was published in 1847. But it was the result of a series of messages that he gave in a pastor's conference, I think a year or so before that. And he was pleading with the pastors of his day in England. Again, this is in the 1800s, in the middle of the 1800s. Listen to what he says. We must have a special eye upon families to see that they are well ordered and the duties of each relation performed. The life of religion and the welfare and glory of both the church and the state depend much on family government and duty. Now, it's really important that you understand something here. When Baxter talks about this, again, the title of the book, The Reformed Pastor, he has a clear understanding of this Reformed ethos. God has given us three institutions: the church, the family, the state. Those institutions all have jurisdictions. They need to operate within their jurisdictions. And when they're not operating within their jurisdictions and doing what they're supposed to do, the whole of society is in trouble. So that's why he says the life of religion and the welfare and glory of both the church and the state depend much on family government and duty. Why would Baxter say that? Here's why. Because he understands something that we don't understand anymore. You see, we've come to believe that raising children is in the purview of the state. And it ain't. It's not the job of the government. G-U-B-M-I-N-T. It's not the job of the government to raise children. It's not the job of the church to raise children. It's the job of the family to raise children. And it's the job, listen to the statement again, the life of religion and the welfare and glory of both the church and the state depend much on family government and duty. Why? Because God has very clearly given to the family the duty and responsibility of raising, training, educating, and discipling children. It's not the state's job to educate children. It's not. That's outside of their jurisdiction. Okay? Now, we've given that over, but from a biblical perspective, that's outside of their jurisdiction. Now, the welfare of both the church and the state depend much on family, government, and duty. Why? Well, if God has clearly given the duty and responsibility of the family to raise, train, mentor, educate, and disciple the next generation, then where does the church and the state get its future leaders from? From the families. And who are they dependent upon to see to it that those future leaders are well-rooted, grounded, trained, discipled, educated, mentored, and discipled? It's the family. Okay? So Baxter understood this. If we suffer the neglect of this, we shall undo all. What are we likely to do ourselves to the reforming of a congregation if all the work be cast on us alone? and masters of families neglect that necessary duty of their own by which they are bound to help us. If any good be begun by the ministry in any soul, a careless, prayerless, worldly family is likely to stifle it, or very much hinder it. Whereas if you could but get the rulers of families to do their duty, to take up the work where you left it, and help it on, what abundance of good might be done. I beseech you, therefore, if you desire the reformation and welfare of your people, do all you can to promote family religion. Do all you can to promote family religion. And when he talks about family religion, he's talking about family discipleship, family worship. Okay? If you're serious about the reformation and welfare of your people, here's where you start. It is essential. Let me give you another one. Oliver Heywood, another Puritan writer. I know not how a minister can employ his time, studies, and pen better next to the convicting conversion of particular souls than in pressing upon householders, particularly fathers, a care of the souls under their charge. This hath a direct tendency to public reformation. It changes things. When heads of households see themselves as family shepherds, when heads of households see it as their responsibility, as their duty to raise, train, mentor, educate, and disciple their children. So where do we start? I believe that there's four key areas that we start in. We'll be able to address three of them. One is family evangelism and discipleship. We'll talk about that tonight, family evangelism and discipleship. Another is marriage enrichment. And marriage enrichment is incredibly important because your marriage is the foundation upon which your family and your children's security is built. Amen? You didn't become a family when you had children. You became a family when you got married. Children don't make you a family. They just enlarge your family. And they are not the sole focus and goal of your family. They will leave. And if you give all of your attention and effort to them, when they go, your marriage will be over. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. So marriage enrichment is incredibly important. I mean, it's the foundation. We must not forsake our marriage for our children. We must not. Okay? And then child training. And the last one, lifestyle evaluation. And we'll say more about these, but let's look at that first. Let's look at family evangelism and discipleship. Because this is the key to being a family shepherd, is this idea of evangelism and discipleship. If we don't know anything else, if we don't do anything else, this is where we have to start. By the way, that baby not bothering me at all. Like, not at all. Let that baby make all the noise that baby wants to make. Okay. So what do we have to know? And this is essential. And here's why it's so important that we start here. There are so many people that I run into, men and women, who feel like, I can't do this because. Probably the number one reason. I can't do this because I wasn't raised with this example. That's number one. Or I can't do this because I don't have enough training, education, experience, information, or whatever. But those are the two main objections. Number one, I didn't grow up with this example. Therefore, I can't do this. And I get where people are coming from, right? I get where people are coming from. But they usually don't really believe that. They don't really believe that, right? And all you have to do is press just a little bit, right? I've had this conversation, again, with men and with women on behalf of men, and sometimes women who found themselves in that position of this shepherding and leading role, never seen this, never had this example. Okay, fine. Tell me about the family that you grew up in. And they'll tell me about this terrible, dysfunctional family, right? My dad wasn't this, my dad wasn't that, my dad wasn't this, my dad wasn't that. You know, it was abusive, all these other things. And I say, are you all those things? No, I'm not. Huh. And they usually don't get it right off, right? So you're not those things. So your objection to being a family shepherd is you can only do the things that you've seen. But just by telling me what you saw and how in most of those other areas you've chosen to do something else, you just proved that you not only don't believe, but you know that that's not the case. Why is it that your father was lazy, couldn't hold down a job, but you do? And then when it comes to parenting, it's like, I didn't have an example. Well, you didn't have an example of holding down a job either, right? But you figured out how to do that. Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? So we really don't believe that. But here's what we've done. We've created this unrealistic expectation of what it looks like to be a family shepherd. We've created this picture, this idyllic picture in our minds, right? Of parents who walk around holy and pious, right? You have to talk like that. It's just, that's the, right? Just always in prayer and always in, right? This is the picture that we've created. It's a completely and utterly unrealistic picture. It's unattainable by anyone, right? And so we say, okay, here's this unrealistic, unattainable picture of what it means to be a family shepherd. I didn't have an example of that, by the way. Nobody did. Amen. I didn't have an example of that. Therefore, I can't be that. No, you can't be that because it's unrealistic. Right? And oftentimes, here's what we do. We set those things up to excuse us. Right? I know I have a duty and responsibility, and it's quite overwhelming. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to create in my mind this unrealistic picture of what's being asked of me. Then I'm going to say, can't do that because I never had an example of it. That way I get pity instead of judgment. So let that go. This is not about some idyllic, you know, picture of perfection as it relates to shepherding our children. Right? Shepherding our children, it's just keep between the lines. Right? Sometimes that's all we got. Keep between the lines. You know? They all made it through the day. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay? So, we let that go. What is it that we do have to have? What is it that we do have to know, that we do have to understand? And you don't have to have examples yet. The first thing is, these three issues. You have to know what the gospel is. You have to understand evangelism, and you have to understand discipleship. That's it. This is ground zero for being a family shepherd. You got to understand what the gospel is. You have to understand evangelism, and you have to understand discipleship. Now, when I talk about the gospel, there's a couple of things. We need to understand what the gospel is not, what the gospel is, what the gospel requires, and what the gospel produces. Now, when I talk about what the gospel is not, there are several things that we talk about when we talk about talk about the gospel, right? We'll say, you know, the gospel is all of the teachings of Christ, or all of the requirements of Christ, or the gospel is whatever. That is not the gospel. Or it was really popular, has been really popular over the last several years, you know, to talk about the gospel as, you know, love God, love people, right? That's the gospel. Love God, love people. No, actually, that's a summary of the law. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the last six commandments. So love God, love people. It is not only not a summary of the gospel, but it is a summary of the law, which is the opposite of the gospel. And the law is not the gospel, right? What the gospel requires, all the gospel requires is repentance and faith. That's it. That's all the gospel requires. Repentance and faith. And I know I pause right there just to let you say what you just said. Well, what about you got to get holiness, righteousness? No, that's what the gospel produces. It's a very important distinction. Because if you can be holy and righteous as a requirement that you meet for the sake of the gospel, then you don't need the gospel. If you can be holy on your own, if you can be righteous on your own, then you don't need the gospel. If you can obey on your own, you don't need the gospel. See, that's what the gospel produces. The gospel requires repentance and faith, and the gospel produces obedience. It produces holiness. It produces righteousness. This is incredibly important for parents, because so many of us get this backwards. We try to teach our children to be that which only the gospel can produce without giving them the gospel that is the only thing that can produce it. And that creates works righteousness, self-righteousness, legalism, moralism. Okay? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Christ to redeem sinners by his grace and for his glory. That's the gospel. Amen? And then people will say, well, let me give you this. These five points. The gospel has to be the historic gospel, the God-centered gospel, Christ-centered, cross-centered, and grace-centered gospel. This is what we have to get. So we have to know, we have to understand. Okay? The historic gospel. What do I mean when I say the historic gospel? I mean the gospel is a message about something that happened in history. Amen? It's about what God has accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is historic. It is historic. It is also God-centered, not man-centered. The gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. The gospel is about God's work, not man's work. The gospel is about God's glory, not man's glory. The gospel doesn't begin with, you know, God needs you, God wants you, God, because God doesn't need anything. If God needed something, he wouldn't be God. Amen? If you need something, that means you lack something. By definition, you're not God if you lack something. Okay? God doesn't need you. He's going to prove it, because one day you're going to die. And the world's going to keep on spinning and somebody's going to get all your stuff. Okay? by the way, it's only when you understand that God doesn't need you that you can truly appreciate the significance of the fact that God loves you. So it's God-centered. It's Christ-centered. The gospel is Christ-centered. It's what God has accomplished through the person and work of Christ. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. Right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? It is Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah says it this way: all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The gospel is the good news of what God has accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is cross-centered. The gospel is cross-centered. This is incredibly important. The gospel is not something that people can add to their lives to make them better. The gospel doesn't come to us and say, listen, you're doing a good job. Here's something that can get you over the hump. That is not the gospel. The gospel does not come and say, you're a good person, this can make you better. The gospel is cross-centered. The gospel says you are a ruined sinner. And God crushed and killed his only begotten son on the cross because that's what your sin deserved. The gospel is bloody. Your sin is significant. My sin is significant. You didn't just make bad choices. Amen? Your sin is significant. My sin is significant. So it's cross-centered. And then finally, it's grace-centered. By grace, like you say, through faith, not as a result of works. Amen? It is grace-centered. So, that's what I mean when I say the biblical gospel. There are so many things that we either add to or take away from this gospel. But in order for us to be family shepherds, that's what we have to get. That's what we have to understand. This historic, God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered, grace-centered gospel. Because it's only then that we can understand evangelism. Okay? It's only then that we can understand evangelism. Listen, evangelism for a parent is not about getting your child to pray the prayer. Amen? I've had conversations with that parent on a number of occasions. You know, I just don't know. Little Johnny is just, you know, and he's this and he's that. And, you know, Johnny's 20 years old and living on Fool's Hill and, you know, all this other stuff's going on. And I'm like, well, we just need to pray that God will save him. Oh, no, he's saved. No, you see, okay, so you just described somebody to me, and I can't see hearts and souls, and I can't, but the person that you just described to me is not a saved person. Oh, no, he's saved. He's saved. Well, I don't understand. No. I was there. He was 7 years old. He walked the aisle. He prayed the prayer. I was there. She says, okay. So you are taking the experience of a 7-year-old 13 years ago over the reality of a 20-year-old today. That's a parent who saw their duty as get the child to pray the prayer. It's magic. Just get them to say the words. And then presto, change your hocus pocus. Done. Done. It's because we again, when you understand the gospel, it changes the way you view evangelism. Several things we have to get. And this will lead us into these other areas that we're going to talk about. The fallen nature of man, the supernatural work of the Spirit, the role of the human agent, the nature of conversion, and the fruit of repentance. So when we talk about the fallen nature of man, what do we mean? Well, what we mean is that man is not just sick in sin, dead in sin. Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in your trespasses and sins. So oftentimes we like to, you know, use the illustration of the person who's, you know, who's drowning, and, you know, you throw out the life preserver and God will save you, but you got to reach up and you got to grab it. Horrible illustration. Horrible illustration. Because dead men don't grab things. Amen? I'm not a doctor. I don't play one on TV. Couple things I know, though. And one of them is dead men don't grab things. If they do, run, right? You have to understand the fallen nature of man. You have to understand what your child's need is. Because we fall into this trap. We believe that our children are basically good. And that's just, again, it's a lie. People who say that don't have kids. Your children are not, they're not basically good. They're not. You know, and I know when they come, we just, and they are, they're precious. Precious little sinners. They're fallen. And what they need, again, if my child is basically good, then they just need some guidance from me, some rules from me, some principles from me. But if my child is fallen in Adam, and is a ruined sinner, then they need to be saved. So see how that little tweak changes things? Secondly, the supernatural work of the Spirit. We have to understand the supernatural work of the Spirit. That God saves sinners. That God saves sinners. Again, in Ephesians 2. Made us alive together with Christ. You were dead, and he made you alive together with Christ. That's the miracle of regeneration. It's the miracle of the rebirth. Dead men don't grab things. Well, then how? How? If repentance and faith is required and you're dead, how does that happen? Regeneration. The Spirit makes us alive together with Christ. This changes the way you approach your children, because when you understand that you are dependent upon the Spirit of God for this supernatural work, then that moves you toward prayer and dependence on God. Thirdly, the role of the human agent. What's the role of the human agent? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Not just praying a prayer. Repentance and faith. Catechisms. The catechism say it this way. What is it to repent? To be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. That's repentance. Right? Not to be sorry I got caught. Not to be sorry you're mad. Right? And I hate and forsake my sin not because it's brought bad things into my life, but because it's displeasing to God. Right? That gets us to understand the nature of conversion. That we've become new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away, new things have come. And the fruit of repentance. That's what we look for. Okay? That's what we look for. Again, think about the difference between this and prayer. And then discipleship. The last piece of the puzzle. So we have to understand the gospel, right? This historic, God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered, grace-centered gospel. We have to understand evangelism. When you understand evangelism, now evangelism is not about me getting my child to pray a prayer. It's not about me convincing my child. It's about me making the gospel clear to my child. Over and over again, in many ways, from many different angles, okay, over the course of their life. And there are many building blocks that we put into our child's life in order to help them understand the gospel. And then there's discipleship. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. First commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you. You may live long in the land. Father, bye. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This, of course, is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, look at verses 5 through 7. These words that I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So this is an ongoing process. This discipleship process. I talk about these three phases of discipleship. That first phase of discipleship is the really that training phase. And in that phase, we say to our child, give me your attention. Right? Give me your attention. Because in that, again, if you don't give me your attention, I can't teach you anything. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They have to learn how to obey. They have to learn how to do what they're told when they're told with a respectful attitude, right? They have to. It's essential because everything else that they're going to be taught has to be built on that. Teachers in classrooms understand you cannot teach your class if there's not classroom discipline. Amen? There has to be classroom discipline. Why were there things like detention? And that board that they used to have when I was in. Man. We used to have to go to Coach Pitts' class, which was terrible. Because Coach Pitts, you know, you'd much rather one of the other teachers applied the board than Coach Pitts. But the other problem was he's Coach Pitts. So if you got in trouble, you had to go see Coach Pitts to get your swats. And then you had to see Coach at practice later on and explain why you got sent to his room. Oh, that was bad, man. It was bad. But why have all those things traditionally and historically existed? Because you can't teach without discipline. Okay? And so we start there. We start there with that discipline and training phase. Give me your attention. Then we get to that I call it the catechism phase. The catechism phase, give me your mind. Give me your mind. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise. That it may go well with you and you may live long on the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You have to teach them what to believe and why to believe it. You have to teach them to believe like Christians. Okay? So I call this that catechism phase. This is where we get them the information those facts long before they're ready to use it, right? And when I say the catechism phase, one of the things that we use in this phase is literal catechism, right? Which is learning something through a series of questions and answers, you know? Probably the most famous catechism is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A lot of people are like, catechism? What is that? I never heard of catechism. Yes, you have. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Wait, where have I heard that before? It's catechism. It's the most popular catechism in the world, right? That's okay. That's how we teach. Scripture memory, things like that we get in there. Again, I get people who, and I kind of understand it, who object to this. You know, I just don't want to do all of that rote memorization stuff. Well, why? Why? Because I want my children to value a relationship with God. Okay, great. Do you want them to have a relationship with education? Do you want them to have a relationship with math? Reading? Do you want them to enjoy those things? Yeah, you do. And you don't hesitate to force them into rote memorization on any of those things. Why? Because you believe that they are essential to your child's life. And you wouldn't dare neglect them. I'm going to go a step further. Because you believe you'd be a bad parent if you allowed that to be neglected. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Somebody who said that they weren't educating their child, that they weren't preparing their child academically, that they weren't, you know, we'd call the people. Right? We don't even have to know who the people are. We just pick up the phone and be like, operator, you need to give me the people. And there'd be somebody knocking on your door. We heard that you are not, you know, educating your child. You're not this, you're not that, you're not the other. But yet we got families, Christian families, who are not catechizing their children, who are not discipling their children, never engage in family worship. And nobody says a mumbling word. Because we don't care. Because we worship at the altar of education. And that is our God. And we believe that we are successful parents to the degree that we get our children the proper education. And from a spiritual perspective, as long as they don't do anything really bad, we're okay. This is what we believe. When the rubber meets the road, this is what we believe. And don't argue with me. Don't argue with me. I'm right. And I know I'm right. How do I know I'm right? Because we behave in accordance with what we believe. Everybody does. Everybody behaves in accordance with what they believe. And you have people who cannot figure out how to find time for the spiritual development and discipleship of their children. But they take them to every practice and get them involved in every activity. We behave in accordance with what we believe. And we do not believe that this is important. So first phase is that discipline and training phase. Give me your attention. You got to give me your attention, right? And this is those first few years of life, okay? Our children, when they come home to us, their survival is dependent on us paying more attention to them than they do to us. Amen? We're gonna do everything, right? Beyond everything, right? We're gonna do everything. But at some point, that needs to change. And our children must come to understand that their survival depends on them paying more attention to us than we do to them. Give me your attention, because I've got stuff you need, and I'm committed to giving it to you, but you have to give me your attention. Then it's give me your mind, because I'm going to give you this information. I'm going to get it in there. You won't understand it. You won't be able to handle it all. Same thing with your math facts and everything else, right? You won't understand all this, but it's important that you get these foundational pieces so that we can build on them. Then there's the third phase, and that third phase is the discipleship phase. And that last phase, so we go from give me your attention, to give me your mind, to give me your hand. And then that last phase is where we walk with them and teach them to apply these things. And here's the great irony. Folks, the devil is a liar. We have come to believe that when our children reach a certain level of maturity, it's important for us to let them go and for their peers to be the bigger part of their life. That's exactly when the discipleship phase kicks in. Exactly when they reach biblical adulthood. Biblical adulthood is around 12, 13. That's why we see Jesus at a couple of ages, 12 and 30, right? 12 when he reached adulthood, and 30 when he reached what would then have been considered senior adulthood. Couldn't have been an elder before 30, right? And this is the time when we say, give me your hand. Walk with me. Let me show you how these things are lived out. Okay? This is that picture of discipleship. So, again, no rocket science here. It's not complicated. Being a family shepherd starts with this idea of family evangelism, discipleship. We got to understand what the gospel is. We got to get that. We understand what the gospel is, and then we got to understand what evangelism is, which is this continued commitment to repeating the truths of this historic, God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered, grace-centered gospel to our children from a variety of different ways and different angles and perspectives throughout their life. Okay? And then, understand what discipleship is. Those three phases. Give me your attention. Give me your mind. Give me your hand. Okay? Again, not the idyllic, unrealistic picture. Not complicated. Really quite simple. Not easy. Really quite demanding. But it is what's required of us. And again, this is not a formula. You know, you do this and you will get that. No. This is not a formula. Okay? But this is something that we commit to, because we know that it's what God requires of us. And he is sovereign over the ends as well as the means. Amen? And what that means is, God is sovereign over the salvation of our children. But also, what's the means for people to come to faith? The gospel. So he's put our children in an environment where we are their shepherds and we're committed to the gospel. Well, praise God for that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this night, for this weekend, this time that you've given us. I thank you for all of these brothers and sisters who've come, who've committed themselves to being equipped in this area. And we pray that you would use that for your glory and for the sake of our families. for our children, for the next generation. Father, I pray for those who have come feeling overwhelmed or at the end of their rope. I pray that as we go through these truths, it would become more and more clear that you have not called us to anything extraordinary, but to merely trust you and obey you in the small and mundane things. And we ask that as we do that, that you would cause it to bear fruit. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
All right, thank you, Vody. We'll see everyone back here at 9 o'clock in the morning. Doors open at 8:30. Make sure you check out the Wrath and Grace product table. You are dismissed.